Sometimes we would prefer that life would just be a playground all the time. We just have fun. The sun always shines. There's rainbows and birds singing. And it's just life is just just that experience. Well, you know as well as I do that life is not always a playground. Oftentimes, it is a battleground. And when it comes to our walk with our Lord and our spiritual lives, we are on the battlefield. So we immediately can tap into this. We need a passion. We need the name of our God. We need to reach out and to make this connection and to make sure that we do not disconnect from our God. We need God desperately to take us through the battles of life. We need to gather around with this group of people, and we need to collectively before God say, God, we are beseeching you. We are asking you. We're petitioning you for your help for our battles today. So I just start with this particular little statement, just kind of summary to kind of guide us through. But we're going to look at these nine verses. But as we do, there's three key things. We have three key understandings. We must see these three key understandings of our allegiance to the name of God. Just three really basic concepts tucked into this text of Scripture that if we can tap into these same understandings, is going to help us to have a passion for the name of God. Okay, all that said, let's plow in, shall we? Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now, I want you to note carefully in your text of Scripture, if you have it in front of you, you're welcome to borrow one of the brown-covered volumes in the seats in front of you if you'd like to borrow one of ours. Many of you just dial it up on your iPhone and you're all set. So however it works for you. But look at verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of Jacob. May the name of the God of, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Notice the first reference to God's name there. You notice something particular about it? Notice it's L-O-R-D, but all four letters are all capitalized. That's a clue to us about what word was in the original. David never spoke English, never heard English. It wasn't around and available to him at that time. So he wrote in Hebrew, his native tongue. It has to be translated for us non-Hebrew speaking people, predominantly, into English for our convenience and our understanding. Whenever you see in English, it's translated all capital letters, L-O-R-D. It is a translation of God's special name. If you want a big word to impress your friends in theological circles, and especially in the Jewish theological understanding, it is the tetragrammaton, which literally means a four-letter word. A word made up of four consonants, but no vowels. That's the interesting thing about it. Because the name of God, this name of God, was so revered and so sacred and so special that they didn't want to write it out. It was not to be written out in any sense. And it wasn't because there was a fear of taking the name of the Lord in vain by writing it out. But there was this understanding that came from a passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God says, when you go into the land, I want you to erase and obliterate the names of all of these false gods. And then he says, don't do the same with my name. So the Jewish rabbis taught, you don't write God's name down anywhere in full because someone may come along and deface it or erase it. And God says, we don't. His name is not to be erased or obliterated. Even today, particularly if you read Jewish literature online, oftentimes God's name is G-D. They don't want to fully write out the name of God because someone may print that web page out and then erase it or destroy it or obliterate it. And that violates this. Don't erase God's name. But this special name of God, we sometimes, one of the terms you probably heard is the word Jehovah, to try to put some sense to what this name sounds like. Yahweh is the more commonly accepted. You just take those four Hebrew consonants and put those vowels in. And which vowels should have been there was passed on by word of mouth because we'd never want to put it in writing. And now we don't know what those were. But its root goes back to a historical story that you are aware of, no doubt. You remember when Moses has an encounter with God at the burning bush? And God shows up in this flaming bush and it's blazing apparently with the glory of God, but it's not being consumed. And God speaks to him from this vantage point. And Moses raises a question. He says, if I go back to Egypt, and God says, you're going to go back and set my people, lead my people to freedom. He says, what am I going to say when they ask me, what is your name? What am I supposed to tell them? And in the English, God says, you tell them I am that I am. You tell them I am has sent you, which is a translation of a root form of Yahweh, or this name translated capital L-O-R-D. Now, it simply is God saying, I'm going to give you my name, but you're never going to be fully able to understand it. I just am. I just exist. I am God. So when you come to verse 1 of Psalm 20, it says, may the Lord, you have to stop and say, this God is of a magnificent name. And that's the first understanding we'll talk about. He is worthy of our allegiance to his name. He is worthy of it. Why? Because he is this God that escapes an easy definition. He is a God who is of such magnificence that language that humans can speak and communicate in will always fall short of describing how absolutely glorious and majestic is our God. We live in a world where anyone that seems to get any prominence, there's always someone wanting to knock them down. At times I feel sorry for people running for office because there's always someone going to try to get every skeleton out of the closet and dig up all the dirt they can. I guess if you run for office, you maybe just deserve to be treated that way. I don't know. That's neither here nor there. But we live in a world that tries to kind of bring everybody down. But understand, this is why that we come to worship. Because we need to transact and intersect with the magnificence of who God is, and he is to be lifted up. Not that he is any greater because we recognize it, but we need to recognize that he is greater. He is worthy of our allegiance. And then it goes this way. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. The word translated God is the word that we know a little more about it because it's a more full expression, is the word Elohim. It seems to reference God in his completeness. He is the mighty God, the significant God. Maybe we would say it this way, the God who is fully equipped. There is nothing about God there's anything left out that he needs to be able to help and to do what God does. He has every resource available to him. He is self-sufficient. He's all-sufficient. Think about this for just a moment. God wants us to have this understanding of him, and we need to say he is worthy of our allegiance, first of all, because of what he could do. Understand what he can do. Why can he do it? Because of his greatness. What can he do based upon who he is? You got your Bible there? I want you to track with me for just a moment. Let's make a little list. Let's just make a list together of the things that God can do that you see in the text, okay? It's not in your notes, and I don't have a list, and I don't have it numbered, but it's right here in the text of Scripture. And see if this doesn't sound like a worthy God that we serve. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Aren't you glad that God is able to answer? He can respond. He can hear. He can process. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. That sounds pretty good as well, doesn't it? That he can defend you from the enemies, from the threats, from the danger, from all that is around. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary. God's able to help. God's able to defend. God's able to answer. Into verse 2, and strengthen you out of Zion. God can give strength. In your weakness, he can give strength. When you're down, he can lift you up. When you're out of resources, the Elohim has all of the resources. When it is beyond your understanding, the God who is beyond all of our understanding can give you strength. And it says out of Zion. Let me take a moment and define what Zion means. It is just a synonym for Jerusalem. Mount Zion, Zion, Jerusalem. God told Israel back in Deuteronomy that in chapter 12 that he would pick out a city out of the land they were going into and he would put his name there. We know that to be Jerusalem, and that raised place was known as Mount Zion, and it's just a way of saying the strength is going to come from where God is, because that's where God in essence tabernacled, lived, his presence was centered in their perception. So when you see Zion, it's just a synonym for all of those words. Let's continue our list. Verse 3, may he remember your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. And back to our picture of this gathering before battle, they were offering sacrifices, which was part of their worship. But notice what it says, he would remember and accept. God knows what we do for him. He accepts our cries for help. He accepts our failing and frail statements of worship. He is honored to hear what comes from our lips. Verse 4, it gets even better. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. I mean, how good is that? That God is able to grant you what your heart desires. Now, we understand there's, it's not just a wide open, unlimited set of what God wants to give us. It has to be in harmony with his will and so forth and his character. But God is able. God's able to provide for you and bring things to pass that you can't bring to pass. And then this one. And fulfill all your purpose, into verse 4. Fulfill all your purpose. That God is able to bring to pass exactly what you were made to do and what you were planted to do and what you were positioned to do. I think there's nothing more. I mean, you talk about a shocking, dreadful thought. Think of someone who has lived an entire lifetime on this planet and the time of their departure is growing near, and they look back over their life and say, that was a waste of time. That has no meaning. I've accomplished nothing. I've fulfilled nothing. Well, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you understand that we have a purpose, and it's not about us. We have a purpose, and it's not focused on us. We have a purpose, and it's focused on honoring God. Understand what he could do. Secondly, understand what he will do. All of this list that we just quickly assembled in those four verses are something that not just, well, God has the ability, but probably not going to deliver for you. No, he has the ability, and he has a heart that leans and desires and has a bias to minister to us and bring it to bear in our lives. We who are children of the King should not be living our lives like we are orphans on the world's doorstep. But God can do and God will do what he wants to bring to pass. I know somebody might say, well, you know, Pastor, that's well and good. I understand God's worthy of my trust and honoring his name, and I know what he can do, and I know what the word says he will do. But you know what? My faith sometimes is weak. Well, welcome to the crowd. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the support group on that one, okay? We have those moments where our faith is weak. Here's the importance, though. It's not a question of the strength of our faith, but it's the strength of our object. Think for a moment if I'm standing on the side of a ravine and there's a little footbridge, okay, to get to the other side, okay? Now, I have a decision to make, or you'd have a decision to make if you were there. You look at that bridge and you say, well, you know what? Some of those bolts don't look real tight, and I'm seeing a little light coming through the planks, and it's a long way down. I'm a little shaky about whether I'm going to take the step and walk on this footbridge or not. The only thing that really matters in that equation, really, is how strong is the bridge, the object of our faith. You see, it's far better to have a weak faith in a strong object than it is to have a strong faith in a flawed object. And this is what this passage is all about. God is saying, my great name is strong. I am able to do these things. If you have just one faltering little step to take, you're going to find, in spite of what your doubts and struggles and fears may be, you have my strength that will hold you up and get you to where I want you to be. I have a weak faith. Well, I don't think any of us would claim to have a faith that is where it should be. Hopefully we're making progress as we grow in Christ, as we learn and live with him. You see, Israel had a great history with God, but there were still moments where they were standing, are we going to step and trust God or not? But we need to have, in spite of the weakness of our faith, understand that we have a strong, stable God below. Secondly, not only must we see that he is worthy of our allegiance. But secondly, we must understand that we must establish our allegiance to his name. There is that moment where we just have to make up our mind. Are we going to take that step or not? Are we going to trust him or not? Are we going to go forward or not? Look what they say in verse 5, this collective group worshiping God together. We will rejoice in your salvation. You're able to save. More than likely, the salvation he was talking about in that context was save us from these enemies that we're going out to do battle with. We understand salvation more in its spiritual context, that God will save us from the judgment that sin has left upon us, that you will rescue us from our condemnation and that you will clean us up, and in Christ we are fit to be your children and have our sins forgiven in the promise of eternal life. But we will rejoice in that he can protect in this life and he can protect our souls in eternity. Maybe we need to say it this way. We must take this moment to make sure we have established an allegiance to his name. And how can we do that? Well, we just rejoice that he can protect us. Rejoice that he can protect us. That is true physically. It is also true spiritually. We need to trust in him. But I want you to look at the second part of verse 5. Because it gets very picturesque and very profound in our understanding. And in the name of our God, second time he's mentioned the name of God. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. In their day, as well as in our day, and every day in between, people going into battle have had a banner under which they rallied, a symbol that was their symbol. Even in our country, every time you go to a place where our flag is being honored and we're singing our national anthem, we talk about the banner, the Star-Spangled Banner. And you remember the story, Francis Scott Key, while there was a bombardment there in that time frame, and as it would light up from the explosions, he could still see the flag flying. That flag still exists and is on display, tattered and kind of shot up, but it remained. And that symbol, even through that battle, was what gave him courage, and he penned the lyrics of that poem and then set to music, and it became our national anthem, because there's a banner to follow. Here's what these people said, and here's what we should say. Who are we going to trust in? How do we establish our allegiance to this name that we can just, he's worthy of our trust? We just say we're going to be under his banner. We are going to operate under his. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Maybe that's the response back to the king's prayer, that last phrase perhaps. That we're going to just be your people. We are going to be open about that. We're going to declare that, and more importantly, we want to live that. You know, I'm not sure that the world gets our understanding about who we are. I'm not sure that we understand. You know, people dress themselves and cover themselves and display all sorts of symbols about who they are, okay? One of the things I do when I'm driving, I look at the back of other people's cars. You know, what kind of stickers they got there, what kind of statements they got there. What's her vanity license plate say? I'm too cheap to spend extra money on the license plate. I don't care. Just whatever you give me, I'm going to put there. But some people spend extra money. And sometimes it's an interesting statement. Oftentimes I look at it and it's like, I don't know what they're trying to say. I know they paid money for that vanity license plate, but I can't figure it out. And I usually will look at Julie if she's with me and say, they wasted their money on that one because I can't figure out what they're trying to say by those letters and numbers put together. But sometimes it's a statement. We make statements. We as God's people need to make a statement, and we don't make a statement, I don't think, by being obnoxious, and we should be open about who we love and serve. But I'm not sure the world gets all of our jargon. But I'll tell you what they will get is that if we are people who, as we live our lives and as we go about our business, that we remain worshipful, humble, loving, serving, honest people, friends, that'll stand out That'll stand out like a lighthouse on a foggy night. Because you don't find too many worshipful, humble, loving, serving, honest people in this world. That's the banner. Our banner is basically we follow our Lord and we are seeking to live in obedience and in harmony with that kind of a lifestyle. And by the way, oftentimes that can be that which unlocks that opportunity to share why there's a difference in your life with other people who don't quite get everything we tell them. And be ready to share that. So we establish this understanding. We establish this allegiance. As it says again, that in the name of our God we will set up our banners. I hope His banner is flying high in our lives. In our lives together corporately. You've done a good thing by coming this morning. That just by the fact that you have assembled in this place, in essence, you've said, I'm going to come under the banner of the name of our God. I've already said to you early in the service, there's many places you could be this morning. Lots of options. But this morning, you've unfurled your banner in some sense, in this community and in this world, and to be here. So you made that choice. Thirdly, we come to verse 6 and following, we're going to find out. Yeah, we need to find out that God is worthy of our allegiance. We need to establish our allegiance to His name. But thirdly, a little different, but very much connected, we must maintain our allegiance to His name. That this becomes the consistent marker of our lives. That we don't give out and give in, give up, that we're up and down and all over the map, but we just consistently maintain this allegiance. Verse 6 says this, "Now I know the Lord saves His anointed." By the way, that's another clue to the background of this psalm. The anointed one was the king. You remember when Samuel was sent to Jesse's house, that was David's father. And God had told Samuel from Jesse's sons, I'm going to appoint one to be the king. He goes through all the sons, and none of them have been pointed out by God. And finally says, you got any other sons? Well, I have the youngest. He's out with the sheep. Poor David. He didn't even get invited to the party. You know, you stay here with the sheep. We've got important business to do, but you stay here with the sheep. He's called in. God says, I don't look on the outward. I look on the heart. And he says, he's the one. And he takes oil and pours over his head. He's anointed with oil, which was their symbol of this one is designated by God Himself for a special position. By the way, the anointed one comes over into the New Testament. The term Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ literally means the one anointed, the anointed one. It's roughly equivalent to the Old Testament concept and terminology of the Messiah, the one pointed out, the one called out, the one marked by God, the anointed one. So this whole psalm is about God saving the king, God saving the anointed one. In this case, it was David. It says, I know the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Again, it's kind of a rehearsal of how strong God is. There's absolutely nothing God can't do. Sometimes we have these pressure points in life where we just kind of like there's no way out. There's no relief. There's nowhere to turn. There is no help. There is no hope. That's never the case. Why? Because He will answer from His holy heaven with saving strength of His right hand. If you don't believe God is able, just go through the historical sections of this book. And you'll find out about how God in His strength can move in and do amazing things. The small group that I participate in, we meet every Tuesday, just a group of men. And in our men's group, we've been studying many of the conflicts and the battles so far in the Old Testament. Last Tuesday, we were in 1 Samuel 7. It's one of the amazing stories in the Bible. But it comes right after where Israel took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, and they're defeated. The Ark is captured by the Philistines, and then God pours out His wrath on the Philistines until the point they put it on a cart and ship it back. Say, no thank you, don't want this trophy anymore, you go back. But after that, Samuel, the prophet, the last judge and one of the prophets, calls everybody together at a place called Mizpah, and they're going to put away the gods. They've been worshiping other gods with a small g, idols. They've been involved in all kinds of stuff they shouldn't have been. They're going to come back and they want to recommit to God. And while they're having a service, the Philistines hear that Israel is gathering at Mizpah, and they either assume, one, either they're gathering for battle, we better get our army together, or Israel is easy pickings because they're all gathered in one place. We just finish them off at one place. So the Philistines are marching, and it says as they approach, as they were getting close, you know, they can hear the tromping of the horses and the clanking of the armor and the creaking of the chariot's wheels getting closer and closer and closer. And what does Samuel does? He just continues the worship service. Doesn't seem like a very sound military strategy. He says, we're here to worship God. Nothing is going to deter us from worshiping God. And in an amazing sentence in that chapter, it says, God thundered a great thunder. And that's all it took to defeat the armies of the Philistines. Just thunder. It must have been thunder the likes of which we don't normally hear, but it was thunder. You see, why is that? Because God is able from his holy heaven to send saving strength with his right hand to get us out of whatever we are in if we will trust him, if we will maintain an allegiance to his name. And then verse 7, this is fascinating. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. In their day, if you had lots of chariots and you had lots of horses, your army was going to do some serious battlefield stuff. I mean, they were going to be victorious. And that's what you trusted in. This was the strongest technology militarily of the day. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be. I don't know if that's aircraft carriers and tanks or missiles or what, but trusting in the stuff. He says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. In essence, that's what our enemies are doing. Look what else he says. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You see, we must maintain our allegiance to his name. How do we do it? It's all tied up in verse 7. There's one thing we don't do, and there's one thing that we do do. If we want to consistently just be where we are trusting in him, that we're walking confident in him, that we're not ready to quit every other day, that we just find some resilience in our walk with him, there's two things that are components you see in verse 7 that'll help us maintain our allegiance to his name. Number one is this: some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. Number one, stop trusting in the wrong things. Stop trusting in the wrong things. There's a whole host of things that we can trust in that we will find ultimately deficient. Just as deficient as those that would battle Israel that were trusting in horses and chariots compared to trusting in the name of the one true God. Sometimes we can trust in all sorts of things. We can trust that we're smart enough. We can trust that we have enough experience, that we have enough financial resources, that we have enough friends and connections, that we have enough talent, that we have enough luck. Pick it up. There's all kinds of things that we can trust in. I'll be all right because of. Anything apart from a consistent trust in God and God alone is a deficient trust. You're trusting in the weak object. Even if with strong faith, it's still a weak object. We need to trust the name of the Lord our God. There was a man by the name of MacArthur Wheeler. In 1995, he robbed two banks in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Now, some of us will remember this. There was a little parlor trick that you could do. You could mix up a solution with lemon juice, and you could make invisible ink. You remember anyone ever doing this with invisible? You put it on paper, and then as the juice would evaporate, the ink would disappear, like, you know, some kind of little parlor trick. Well, what happened was MacArthur Wheeler took lemon juice and smeared it over his face in the assumption that would make his face invisible to the surveillance cameras in the bank. Well, they got the pictures from the surveillance cameras. They put it on TV in Pittsburgh. Within an hour, MacArthur Wheeler was arrested, and he was shocked. In fact, when the police were arresting him, he kept saying, "But I had the lemon on. I had the lemon on." Now, I only tell you that story because it launched something that in the psychological world that is very interesting. A man by the name of David Dunning and Justin Kruger from the Department of Psychology at Cornell University were inspired by this story, basically looking at at why people behave this way. That's what psychologists do, by the way, trying to figure out why people do what it is they do. Their paper was entitled, Unskilled and Unaware of It, How Difficulties in Recognizing One's Own Incompetence Lead to Inflated Self-Assessments. This is now, in this world, is highly, it's very famous. It's known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. And I won't read the whole definition because it's a very lengthy paragraph, but basically it's saying this, dumb people don't know they're dumb. That's basically what it's saying. You know, we all know people that's like, it's like American Idol. The guy who can't sing, and has probably had plenty of opportunities to learn he can't sing, shows up before the judges and can't sing, and then is shocked when he doesn't get chosen for the program. Like, why? And I just say that to say this to us. If we don't maintain a constant trust in the name of the Lord our God, we're going to do dumb things and we're going to be shocked when it doesn't turn out right. Why didn't that work? Why is my life a mess? Why am I hurt? Why am I repetitively going through life with all of these tragedies and all these things? And I know some tragedies are not self-inflicted. Some are part of what God does, but trusting in chariots, we do a lot of that. Trusting in horses, we've done plenty of it. So stop trusting in the wrong things and start trusting in the right one. That's the end of verse 7. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It's a very powerful statement that he makes in this verse, talking about this name of God. And literally, the Hebrew word zekar, that's translated remember, is an idea of contemplating or meditating or pondering, constantly thinking about the Lord. Okay? So the object of David's faith, and he calls all the people that are gathered with him, was in God's name. That description of his nature, that description of his ability. He was trusting in who God was. His faith, his confidence came from one source, not trusting in the horses and the chariots, but trusting in the name of the Lord his God.